Now, a Sunday school teacher was telling her class of 4 to 6-year-olds, kind of like me last week, about the Ten Commandments. Children, she said, the fourth commandment instructs us to honor our fathers and mothers. Is there a commandment on the list that tells us how to treat our brothers and sisters? One little boy raised his hand and said, thou shalt not kill. You know, of all the commandments, it would seem that the fifth would be the, actually it's the sixth, would be the most clear of all. Even those who don't regard the Bible as God's word would recognize the wisdom of you shall not murder. And not necessarily because they wouldn't want to take advantage of that prerogative themselves, but because they would not want someone to take the prerogative on them. It might be tempting to have the thought that you have the right to kill someone else, but because you don't want to be killed, we just maybe agree as a society, okay, let everyone keep your guns away and your knives away and let's learn to live in peace. But with the reality of school shootings, sniper attacks, and the seeming American obsession with death, maybe we can't just gloss over what we find here in Exodus 20:13. So just when you thought you might get a short sermon, okay, thou shalt not murder, got it, good, now let's pray. There's more here than meets the eye. And besides, if it was a short sermon, some of you really wouldn't be getting your money's worth, and others, you've already gotten too much. But if you want to turn to Exodus 20:13, even though you won't find more than those four words, thou shalt not murder, or you shall not murder. But before we cover the sixth commandment with all that was going on last week, I really do want to highlight some of the important points of the fifth commandment that we talked about. Because just in case in the confusion of the kids and, oh, wasn't that cute, you really missed the important points that I was making. First of all, I do want to just emphasize the whole idea of the priority of that whole idea of honoring your father and mother. It really is amazing to me that that is the first commandment that God addresses after dealing with himself, after talking about graven images and don't take the Lord's name in vain, and you have no other gods before me, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, all those things that dealt with God and our relationship with him, then the first thing that he addresses when he talks about human relationships is honor your father and your mother. So that says something about the priority of that, the priority of family, and the dynamic that is most important. See, I find interesting even in that he doesn't address husbands and wives. And I think that's because the affection and the interaction between husband and wife maybe is supposed to be more natural. To the extent that we have some decision in choosing who that person is, we should probably be in more harmony. But kids don't choose to be with you. God has chosen that. And I think where the most challenge comes is kids honoring their father and their mother. And I think that's why it's highlighted there in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. I think it's important for us to recognize, and this will be the last thing, just the three things that I talked about what honoring is and what it looks like, that we honor because of fear and appreciation. Like, we honor because of the consequences that can come. We honor because of the power that anyone in authority holds over us. But then on the other hand, we honor because we appreciate what people are doing in authority for us, how parents really have sacrificed and such. I think we also realize that we honor because of position and behavior. We honor our mothers and fathers simply because they're our mothers and fathers. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to agree with us. They don't have to do anything right, because I promise you they won't. But ultimately, we do it because they hold that position. But then on the other hand, we do honor them because they do get things right. And their behavior is oriented to children oftentimes. And also in honoring them, we honor them both in our hearts and in our actions. It's not just obeying, but it's honoring them in terms of how we regard them. And so again, those were some of the important things that I thought we would just highlight again. But then moving on to the sixth commandment, if you are in Exodus 20:13, I verified there are just four words in this text: you shall not murder. Now, the only point to bring up about the text itself is just how to translate the word here in the NIV that's translated murder. See, there is a more general and broad term that is used in the Hebrew Scriptures that talks about killing. And that is not the word that's used here. So basically, when God was giving this information to Moses, he chose a word that wasn't just normal killing. It wasn't just, you know, someone dying and kind of regardless of the intent and regardless of the meaning. And so therefore, when we look at the way the NIV translates this, as opposed to other translations, some of you may have, "you shall not kill." And I think "you shall not murder" is a more fitting translation of the word, because it's talking about something that has intent, that has reason, that it's not something that is accidental in nature. In fact, if you use the rest of the law and scripture as a guide to understand what God is saying here, clearly God is not opposed to all killing. I mean, since he directs and condones killing in war, he directs and condones capital offenses and being killed for capital offenses. You know, when you read the Bible, this whole idea of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth factors in here. When it says that if you kill someone, you also will be killed. So because of the fact that God reinforces appropriate things that he thinks is appropriate in terms of killing, we can know that God isn't addressing just killing here, but actually murder or homicide. The law also differentiates between accidental death and purposeful killing. So it's this non-government sanctioned intentional killing that is addressed here in the Sixth Commandment when we're told, "you shall not murder." And I think it's pretty clear why God says this. You know, again, if society is going to function the way that God would intend, for you to have a measure of peace, to know that other people are thinking the same thing as you in terms of agreeing that we don't kill each other. Maybe the thing to recognize is we shouldn't just assume that. That when you look at how society has functioned, when you look at how certain tribes have dealt with issues in terms of the past, that the idea of revenge, the idea of killing, the idea of taking that prerogative in terms of addressing issues by bringing someone's death is something that can become very rampant. And so I think what has happened is society has moved along. They've kind of seen the wisdom of the Ten Commandments. They've seen the wisdom of thou shalt not murder and has made that part of society. So in some ways we're oriented to that only because society has gotten that point and it's been translated to us. But before we delve into other topics pertinent to our discussion of you shall not murder, is it fitting to consider our explicit or implicit participation in our society's fascination with death? I mean, consider the movies that are out. Consider the various media things, books, magazines, whatever it might be, that ultimately glorifies death. When you think about certain plots of movies where maybe someone dying is part of the plot, then you have movies that someone dying is the plot, where the person who is maybe even the hero or the focal point is the psychotic, sick killer that's finding various ways to kill this person, like a Hannibal Lecter or different movies that are out there, that it glorifies the whole process of killing. And there are flocks of people that say, "yeah, give me more of that." I mean, there's just something disturbing about the idea that people can be fixated on the idea of how someone dies and glorifying that, or even, I'll get to this a little later, the emotional disconnect that I believe that happens. Let me move on from movies and media to video games, where they, in some ways, video games glorify the same thing. When all you're doing is looking at a screen and you're shooting this guy and shooting this guy, and you know, particularly the more graphic things are, see, you become desensitized to this whole idea of death. Particularly when I want to kill this guy to get to the next level, like I want to kill this many people so I get a better gun or I get better ammunition. We just have to understand there's something going on in our souls when that's happening. We are being desensitized to the whole idea of death. There is an emotional disconnect that happens. See, when all of a sudden on a screen, what's presented before me is death, 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 and I don't realize the emotional sorrow and trouble that comes from that, Like the fact that a family is affected, or a child doesn't have a father, or a parent doesn't have a child. People are getting blown up and body parts are all over the place, but we don't connect to that. I mean, if we think that Columbines and Sandy Hooks aren't aided by that media, by those video games, we are missing something. In fact, I think what's even more troubling is the idea that after an event like that happens, people making a threat based on it. Like, I think we even had something in North Kingstown where someone wrote on a bathroom wall, yeah, it's going to be like Sandy Hook like this tomorrow. What? I think we should take people that do that and sit them in front of those families and have them say the same thing to them. And see the tears in their eyes. See the loss that they've suffered. Because you know something? I think that's the disconnect. You can say that? Because again, either murder has been sensationalized or you've been desensitized, whatever it is. We just need to watch that. See, I think we need to watch our own souls when we subject ourselves to that type of information, that type of video experience. Because again, in some ways, again, we are being desensitized to this whole idea of you shall not murder. It's a wrong thing being depicted. So why am I looking at a wrong thing? And to what extent, again, is my regard for human life? If, you know, is it fair to say that when it's very easy for us to say, I could just kill that guy? You ever find yourself saying that or thinking that? Maybe fantasizing a little bit? You know, or something, well, why don't you just die? We have to think about, why is it easy for us to say that? Just drink some bleach and go, what? There's a problem in America in terms of just this command that, again, I think we are very much missing something. And remember what Jesus said, the words he shared in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, I mean, basically, he's, you know, repeating this command, says, you've heard it said this, that you shall not murder. But this is what I say. If you say, I hate you to your brother, or you're a fool, he equates that with this. Because again, it has the human disregard that ultimately God seeks to promote life and a regard for life. And the tendency of the sin nature, the tendency of the kingdom of darkness is to devalue the life that God has created. Now, although I think and believe that those are all fitting reflections on the sixth commandment, in light of our society, I think the best thought is found in Ezekiel 13:19. So if you want to make your way there, if Mike gets there before I do, I'll even just use the screen there. But Ezekiel 13:19, I think, is a good reflection on the sixth commandment. I think it's something that is very important for us in terms of our society. And so you see it here in 3:19. It's, you have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. By lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not have lived. I think that's a banner that should be over American society today. Imagine that at a baseball game. Instead of John 3:16, it's Ezekiel 13:19. I'm not suggesting that, because I think that's a condemning message that we don't make our first step into society. But also, when I think of the latter part of this, in terms of you have killed those who shouldn't have died and have spared those who should not have lived, that hits us where we live in terms of American society. And again, how we engage with the sixth commandments. I mean, ultimately, this whole context is Ezekiel speaking to false prophets. He's speaking to them, speaking on their own behalf, deceiving the people of Israel, telling them things that God has not told them, saying there's going to be prosperity when God is saying, no, there's judgment, I'm bringing bad things your way to teach you something. And so that's where it says, you profane me above my, you know, you're getting benefits from them for telling them good things, but in lying to me, but you who listen to lies, you have killed those who have not died, you've killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not have lived. And so let me express what I think we deal with here in terms of our society, in terms of that first point of the ones who should not have died. And I think primarily we think of abortion and euthanasia. I think both of those are a way that our society has disregarded life and has ultimately broken the sixth commandment. Now, some things that I want you to consider, some apply to both abortion and euthanasia, some to just one or the other. I think first we have to recognize that issues of life and death are in God's hands. You know, that ultimately when we think about just whatever abortion is offering us, the solution that it appears to be, whatever euthanasia represents in terms of convenience or even relief of suffering, let's recognize there's a positive bent on that. Ultimately, what you're saying is we as a human being are going to do something that introduces death, that ultimately devalues life and takes something out of the hands of God that is His and His alone. You know something? God has varied means to either stop life or end life, and He doesn't need our help. And you know something? We talk about choice, and we talk about a baby being a reflection of a mother, and therefore her having a power for that. How about first and foremost that baby being in the image of God? And before it's in the image of a person, it's in the image of God, and therefore it's God who has purview there and not us in terms of what, you know, we should be thinking of in terms of why abortion is wrong, why euthanasia is wrong, because ultimately God has it in His hands. But I think this also means we don't need to induce extraordinary measures to keep someone alive either. So I think there's a very big difference between introducing death and bringing means along to keep someone alive. See, I think there's another point when it comes to end-of-life issues when we think that this life is the be-all and end-all of things. You know something? If it's time for someone to go, if their bodies have deteriorated, then you know something? Then maybe the best thing to do is to just let them go. That in some ways there's a regard for life in that. But again, I don't think we ever should be in a position where we're introducing death into someone. Second, when we look through the Bible, God's heart is for the weak and the vulnerable, right? I mean, doesn't it consistently say that God is the one who takes care of widows and orphans? You know, He takes care of those who no one else takes care of. Society always has its castaways. Society always has the ones that it figures out they're just too burdensome or too uncomfortable. We just have to reject them and set them to the side. And you know what God says? That's who I'm for. Well, can you think of anyone more vulnerable than a child in a womb? Can you think of anyone more vulnerable than an elderly person who needs protection, who needs care, who needs a regard for life that overarches whatever concerns or problems or circumstances we face? I think if it's God's heart to defend that, it should be ours as well. Third, I think we have to recognize that life in the womb starts very early and capacity for life continue very late. See, the reason why, maybe before we made medical advancements, they wanted to convince you it's just a blob of flesh. Because if you thought it was a child, you'd know what's wrong. So now all of a sudden, when you realize there's a heartbeat in 20 days, there's brain activity in 40. So in other words, if we go to people that are in the process of dying and say, is this person dead? Well, you know something? There's a heartbeat and there's brain activity, so there's not. Well, why doesn't that apply for the life of a child in the womb? Where after 40 days, from day one, that is a life that's intended to grow to human being. That's a life that is intended by God to become a human being. I mean, it is a human being, even in that stage. Don't think I'm confused by that. But even if you want to bring an earthly perspective of how whole a child is or the capacity that they have, again, life starts very early and capacities of life continue very late. I think fourth, whatever circumstances someone might point to justify either, but particularly abortion, is secondary to the value of protecting life and underestimates God's ability to provide because He's invested in life as well. So in other words, again, whatever it is that you're thinking, whatever people are saying, whatever society's saying about that child, they're too sick, they're too this, it's going to be too hard, you don't have enough money, whatever it might be, you know something, you underestimate God's willingness to defend and provide for life because he sees it as important. See, there's a place for us to say that if God has chosen to sustain this life in my womb, then guess what? I need to do the same thing. And I don't think it's inconsistent with, again, a value for life that is part of obeying the sixth commandment, taking from it what we should. That it doesn't mean we can't put a baby up for adoption. You know, that's still protecting life. That's still bringing that life into the world and then saying, okay, if I can't take care of it, if this isn't right, well then let me find a family that can and will. But again, it underestimates God's ability to provide and his investment in life as well. I think fifth, again, applying to both, but particularly abortion, I think both abortion and euthanasia, maybe less so, robs potential. I mean, how can you predict from your circumstances right now or the health of that baby right now what that baby is going to become? And what's so bad about having a handicap? What's so bad about us having a child come in the world that's supposedly broken or has a disease? Well, what is there to say in terms of that baby coming to the world that there's something we're supposed to learn from that? That why would we categorize that as bad if that's something God has either intended or allowed? So ultimately, to understand, again, if God desires for that baby to exist, then therefore, there's potential there that we don't know. I mean, think about the people that you know, geniuses and business people and so on and so forth that speak of, you know something? My mother had a chance to abort me. She chose not. But you know something? If I wasn't here, I wouldn't be the doctor or the scientist or the businessman or the politicians are good. No, I'm joking. Whatever government that I wouldn't be. I mean, just imagine the life isn't here. You take something that God intended to be here, and now that person isn't there. That is like, what's that movie? It's a Wonderful Life. That's exactly. That's like on steroids. You know, in other words, he was revealed. What if you weren't here for the last two? This person wasn't there at all. But you know something? I also want to recognize that neither of these is an unforgivable sin. I mean, all those reasons I gave you, I think there are valued reasons for us to know in our hearts that abortion and euthanasia are wrong. But you know something? I would imagine statistically there are people here, men and women, that have suffered through abortion. And I just want to let you know that God forgives you, that there is healing, there is recovery, that to the extent that this becomes the unspoken secret is part of the deception of the whole matter. It's amazing to me how society promotes the idea of abortion, says it's okay, but then once it happens, now you're the one that has to deal with the consequences of that. Whether those be physical consequences, health consequences, or just the moral dilemma of knowing at some point in time confronting, I killed my child. But you know some, God forgives. And God is willing to restore. God is willing to heal. But you know something, you have to, if you are in that situation, you have to engage with him. Because you know something, he's the only one that can solve that. See, again, to the extent that issues of life and death are in God's hand, when you've broken that rule, no human being can come along and say, it's okay, honey. Because you know something? You need God to tell you, it's okay, honey. You know something? It was a mistake. You were in a bad place. I understand that. But you know something? In my dynamic of you even recognizing the wrong you did, confessing that sin isn't about you paying me for something, but about you just resolving the issue. That ultimately, God, I confess that was a wrong decision. And God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if your slate has a blot on it that you've never addressed with God, just know God wants to bring you there. And it's only because of Jesus. It's only because of the sacrifice he made on the cross. It's only because of the complete forgiveness that he brokered that makes that possible. Pick that up. That might be for me. And now the category of those who shouldn't be kept alive. You know, you have the first part of that verse. Can we bring that back up? So you have killed those who should not have died. Hear that. They should not have died, and you stepped in, you killed them. But have spared those who should not have lived. Ultimately, God recognizing that there are some people that shouldn't live. That in terms of how they make decisions and how they're in the progression of their life, the best thing for them is to die. And so I think when it comes to the categories that are highlighted in terms of that is those who would be killed in the context of war and in the context of capital punishment. Now, that's not to say that we strive to kill in these circumstances or are glad when we do, but God clearly allows killing in those instances, and they would not classify as murder that the law restricts. So in other words, if you in a military context, because of a government will and the will of a people, say, I'm in this place. I mean, maybe there are some people in terms of the military that, you know, you've gone to places and you've done things where that's a blot on your slate. That's something that you have a hard time dealing with. Understand that I believe when you are doing it at the initiative of command of a nation, of a command of a government, the government is responsible for what you're doing there. Now, there may be things you might do in that context you clear don't come from a commander. But again, there's forgiveness for that. There's healing for that. There's resolution for that in terms of God's economy. But ultimately, again, when we're talking about warfare, that is something that killing is allowed. But I think something that is important to recognize in both war and capital punishment, that is the state or the government that is deciding and directing and not individuals. See, the reason why when you have an offense brought to you and maybe someone dies in your family, it would be against the Sixth Commandment for you to kill them. You know, when you what's that Samuel Jackson movie, A Time to Kill? You know, ultimately in terms of the Sixth Commandment, he should not be acquitted. He took justice into his own hands. And that's not something, even though we can understand it, and I might even say, I'll go to jail for that, but I'm not going to go before a judge and say, if I kill in that sense, that I should not be punished. I should be punished. But in terms of me, let me not go there. Because now I'm talking as a dad, not a pastor at that point. Like, don't mess with my daughters like that. But the whole point being that there's something about God saying that when it comes to capital, when it comes to war, when it comes to this thing that is appropriate killing, it's a government that's deciding that. I think it's fair to say in terms of the character of God, when we talk about war and what God would support, I think war should be just in nature, where protection and discipline are its motives and peace and safety are its goals. Where protection and discipline are its motives and peace and safety are its goal. That it's not about making money or expanding territory, harming people, driving people out. There are some things that Americans have done on our own soil with people that were living here before that, again, was contrary to the Sixth Commandment. Again, to ever kill someone because you think they're a second-class citizen and therefore I should be here and they shouldn't be, so I'm just going to wipe you out? Foolish when it comes to the Sixth Commandment. I think capital punishment should be reserved for the most heinous crimes, bringing justice for what has been lost, disciplining those who commit them, and providing a deterrent for those who would act in the same way. For that, let's turn to Romans 13. You know, there's a lot of places I could turn in terms of, you know, how the Bible condones and approves war and capital punishment. You know, eventually at some point in time, we will go through the book of Leviticus and we'll go through the book of Numbers and we'll see all the laws that come. Actually, to be honest, in Exodus, we're going to see very soon in 21, it says, anyone who kills a man, they also shall be killed. So the idea of capital offenses, to the idea of God directing the people of Israel in terms of warfare, him doing that. But I think that the best place to turn is Romans 13 in terms of what Paul says here. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good, right? But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Where is he? He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishments, but also because of conscience. Now, let me just read 6 and 7 because it's appropriate for the time of year that we're in. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone who you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Take that for what it is, and let's talk about what Paul says in verses 1 through 5. I mean, ultimately, when he talks about here, the fact that the government, those in positions of authority, have the sword for your good in order to execute punishment. Understand what you use a sword for. You don't beat someone over the head with a sword. You use a sword for killing. So basically, Paul very clearly here is talking about the consequences that come from certain offenses where it's appropriate that ultimately our sin nature needs that deterrent. And you know something? It is foolhardy. I don't even know where these people get the idea that, well, that has no effect on crime. Yeah? When you go to societies that have very clear eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, law tooth laws, that you kill someone, boom, like the next week you're dead. You know something? They have less crime rates than us. You know, there is just an aspect of us, again, considering this sixth command, that America has a problem. There's something in terms of what we're doing that gives us a homicide rate that's far greater than any nation. And even though we're not in the place where we say, well, you know something, I'm looking to kill someone today, so I'm really sad I came to church because otherwise now I can't do it. I'm not saying you're thinking that. But there is a way, I think, that we contribute to a society that does not regard life in the way that God would intend because, again, we've been desensitized to the whole idea of murder. And I think some people would see it inconsistent for us to say, well, you justify killing in one regard, but then on the other hand, you say that there are some people, that some killing that's not right. Well, it's really Ezekiel 13:19 that gives me that perspective and shows that that's true in God's mind. But to think that there's a similarity from killing a person who killed someone, who murdered someone, and then killing a baby or killing an elderly, but like they're completely different spheres of thinking and environment and circumstance. But ultimately when we see here that the authority has a sword for our good. And so that is the exercise that's coming in terms of capital punishment. Now, noticing, you know, in terms that it is for our good, that it's for punishment. Again, I think it's something that not only addresses the justice of the situation, the fact that someone that has been harmed in that way is looking for something, they're looking for some sort of recompense, and it's appropriate that the government is doing that rather than themselves. I think there is something where that criminal internalizes what the consequence is for him, and again, is also a deterrent to others in terms of the way they function. Now, naturally, if you were to read, you know, go on the web and Google, you know, Christians' opinions on capital punishment, there would be a lot of people that disagree with this point of view. And what they bring up is the whole idea of Christians being about forgiveness, the idea that the Bible talks about us turning the other cheek. But I believe what that does, it provides guidance for you when you're acting as an individual. Then in other words, when you're acting as an individual, yes, that's the thought you have. If you had someone in your family that was killed, the right thing for you to do is to forgive that person. The right thing for you to do is show mercy to that person. But in terms of what I believe society should have, that there should be a consequence for that criminal, that they then die. Again, for justice, for the sake of their discipline, and for the sake of the deterrent for others who would do the same thing. And I find it interesting that I can only turn the other cheek if I'm still alive to turn it, right? If someone kills me, I can't turn the other cheek. So therefore, when Jesus is saying that, he's talking about contexts that are offenses that don't raise the bar of what murder is and what the sixth command is addressing. And so therefore, you know, again, in terms of what we see, in terms of what the Bible talks about, is those things that we know are clearly wrong in terms of how we participate in murder complicitly or implicitly. And then there are things that clearly are something that we need to support in terms of, again, our understanding. Now, let me say this as I say that, though, that this is an area for disagreement. You know, in other words, if you don't see things the same way, I think part of being a church is the fact that we understand that there are secondary doctrines and secondary issues that if you disagree with it, I would just say, have a biblical justification. I would just say, feel free to come to me and talk about what your opinion is, and we'll kick it around, and I'll show you all the other things and all the other reasons why I believe that capital punishment is the standard that society should bring. But ultimately, in terms of what we see in terms of what Paul says here, is that clearly that's what he thinks is the way to really address the rate of the rate of homicide that we have here, the rate of killing, the rampant idea out there that it's somehow right to do what's happened. And I know what you know what I'm talking about. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for just your instruction in terms of just what regard we should have for life and what how familiarity about taking life is something that has disastrous implications in terms of our hearts. And so, Father, I just pray that you instruct us, you guide us in terms of what you intend for us to think, believe, and do differently because of what we have learned here today, what you've convicted and what you've instructed. Father, I pray for anyone here that has issues of guilt, that has issues of regrets because of decisions that they've made in the past. I truly have compassion towards you. Compassion, and God certainly has compassion towards you in terms of whatever your circumstance was, whatever society was telling you. And so, Father, I just pray that your mercy would be evident to them, that they would be able to live in the forgiveness that you make possible, that you would bring healing and restoration to that area of their hearts that have been darkened, that secret that doesn't need to be kept anymore. And that women and men would see that the truth really does set us free. Father, I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, that all these things that we talk about in terms of forgiveness and healing and restoration is only made possible because of Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus had to die. He had to be punished to forgive my sin, to make my salvation possible, to make your salvation possible. But Jesus was willing to do that. He was willing to take the punishment that we deserved, paying for our sin, so that ultimately when we believe in him, when we accept his death, that we know God. We have a relationship with God. We enter a covenant with God based on the blood, based on the sacrifice of his son Jesus. And so if there's anyone here that has never come to that place of faith, of understanding Jesus to be the Savior, to be the Son of God, to recognize the death that he died to be the payment for their sin, I just pray, God, that you just reveal to them right now their need for salvation, that they would clearly see the path to gaining salvation is faith and belief in Jesus. It's not about works. It's not about trying harder, but about believing in Him. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that hasn't made that decision, that if they're not going to make that now, that they would seriously seek You, seriously seek what You seek to communicate about Jesus and the truth You seek to guide them in, to get to that place where they ultimately believe on Him. That's the only standard Your Word presents to us as human beings about how to get to heaven, how to know God, is believing on Jesus and accepting the death that He died on Calvary's cross. Father, again, for the rest of us, continue to teach us through these commandments about just the subtle ways that we're missing the mark, that the ways that we are following a pattern that's against You in terms of just how we're just participating in a society that is far from the standards that are here. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.